Last week, at the end of the night, many of you filled out questions on cards. We had asked you to give us note cards about questions that you might like to hear addressed as we approach the end of the series. Tonight, what I'd really like to do is to address some of those questions. And I've tried to be fair in taking sort of the themes of each of these questions and putting them together. And we'll take some time to go through those and try to place them contextually in Luke. Some of the questions actually did have to do with the Gospel of Luke that you gave me. Others were sort of out there, but I'm really going to try to pull us back to the Gospel of Luke, because that's where we've been for the last 6 weeks. So when we talk about these issues, we'll talk about them from Luke's standpoint, if that's okay. If I don't get to your question tonight, if you just see me afterwards, we'll set up a time where we'll talk about that particular issue or that particular question. So let's move to the first question that I thought was really, really interesting from a couple of you. And I can see where this question's coming from. The question is, was Dr. Luke a universalist? Now, that's an interesting question. First of all, let me compliment the question. I can see how you might have asked that, because when you start to look at Luke's openness and inclusiveness, you know, we spent 3 weeks talking about Luke's deep concern as he presents Jesus, who is totally interested in the poor, the marginalized, those who might be on the outer skirts of the synagogue or might be excluded by the synagogue. I can see how that question would come up in you. It's a really good question. So to answer that question, first of all, we'd have to think about what is universalism. Universalism, as I would define it, is a kind of a theological doctrine that basically says everybody is going to be saved. Everybody. So regardless of what you believe or what you do, everything's going to come out in the wash. And when Jesus comes, everybody's in. Olly, olly, in. Come in free. So that would be sort of my definition of universalism. Was Luke a universalist? I would say negative to that. Luke was not a universalist. There's a big difference between the gospel that has a universal appeal, right? We know that Jesus came for all of us, not for just some of us. We know that John's gospel, John 3, says God so loved the church. Nope. God so loved the synagogue. God so loved the Methodists. God so loved the world. And so God incarnate has not come just for the Jews or just for the Gentiles. God is coming for the world. And so there's this universal appeal to the world. In fact, the scripture says it is not the Father's will that any be lost. That's not God's desire. I think you could look at the opposite, the other end of the spectrum, the extreme of universalism, and I would say that the other extreme is Calvinism. And Calvinism, Wesley had a horrible time with Calvinism because of this idea of double predestination, which says that that you guys are in and you guys are out, and that God has already figured this thing out. He's foreordained it, to use that word. And so he has foreordained that this group is in and this group is out, and you don't really have any choice in that. And I think the danger of Calvinism is trying to protect the sovereignty of God. And I appreciate that. Protect the sovereignty of God, as if to say that everything that happens in the world must be the will of God. And we don't believe that as Wesleyans. Not everything that happens in the world is the will of God. When tragedies happen, when drunk drivers happen, that's not the will of God. The will of God is for that addict to be healed. And so we can't say that everything that happens in life is the will of God. We believe in free will. And this is what distinguishes, I think, not only Luke, it distinguishes biblical theology, and certainly those of us who are part of the Wesleyan tradition. that if you are made in the image of God, and that includes all of you, if you are made in the image of God, that one of the ways that we reflect the imago Dei, the image of God, is in the fact that we have this free will thing. Now, I don't have to convince you of that, because if you have a two-year-old, you understand what a will is. And it's interesting how a two-year-old, before they actually understand the word yes, they understand no, but they want to go against that. And that's why when they look at the stove and see it on, and they know they're not to touch it, they look back at you to make sure that you're looking to say no. And then they touch. They have to learn the hard way. We have to learn the hard way, because we're made with this will that God, in his infinite love, didn't make us Stepford wives, thank God. He didn't make us wooden boys. We're not Pinocchio. We're not robots. You can't make somebody love you, can you? You can't legislate that kind of thing. The truth of the matter is that God appears sometimes kind of weak. Certainly he does in the prodigal son story, because the loving father can't force the boy to come home. He has to wait, because that child has a will of his own. And until he makes the decision, legislation's not going to do it. You have to choose that. And so it seems to me that we've got two extremes, two false dichotomies that we're given by the world, universalism and Calvinism. Calvinism says it's all sewn up, everything's predetermined. It's like the Presbyterian who came in, fell down the steps, and got up and said, "I'm glad that's over with." As though everything that happens has been foreordained and is the will of God. Now, one of the important reads, one of the important books, and I think it's in our library, is called The Will of God by Leslie Weatherhead. Have you heard this? Some of you have read this book. It's an interesting book, and it talks about the will of God, and there are three things that the book talks about. It talks about the circumstantial will of God, the intentional will of God, the circumstantial will of God, and the ultimate will of God. Let me repeat those. God's intentional will for our lives, God's circumstantial will, and then God's ultimate will. And I'll give you an example. God's intentional will for a child is to live a long life, a long, healthy life. But leukemia comes, 4 or 5 years old. We don't understand why this happens. It's tragic. We don't get it. But in the midst of that circumstance, God's intention would be to live a long life. But health, bad health, poor health takes over. And in the midst of that circumstance, it appears as though God has abandoned that child. Not so. The ultimate will of God for that child is to be in eternity with him, right? So it may be years premature, years too early to us, but Weatherhead says that nothing can change the ultimate will of God. But free will can change the intentional will of God. You can choose to thumb your nose at God if you want to. And the wrath of God, and this is according to Romans, by the way, the wrath of God is not some random lightning bolt hurled at random sinners. That's what we think sometimes. The wrath of God is God permitting us to choose our own path. And that's scary. God will allow it if we so choose to disobey him. He did it in the garden. Adam and Eve could choose to go their own way, to disobey the voice of God, and God will allow it. He will not control us, because love won't do that. Love won't control. But I would never say, "Ollie, Ollie, come in free." Luke wouldn't say that. All religions are not the same. I mean, come on. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, they're not all the same. And sometimes in our culture, we try to make a one-size-fits-all. You can't do that. They're very, very distinct. And that doesn't mean that I need to disrespect other faiths. We don't do that. How would that be a witness for Christ to diss somebody because they believe differently than we do? That's not the way to build a relationship. A few years ago, I taught a class, and I think Howard did here too, at least that's what I've heard, called Christianity and Other Major Religions. Some of you studied this in your Sunday school class. Adam Hamilton, Church of the Resurrection, did this wonderful video series where he took the major religions. We looked at Judaism, the tenets of Judaism. We looked at Islam. We looked at Buddhism, Hinduism, and finally Christianity. And I remember doing that, and people were like, why are you doing this? Are you trying to convert us to other religions? I said, no, not at all. But when you're living in a multicultural context, a global context, where because of technology, we know everything that happens 3 seconds after it happens in Dubai or wherever else, we need to know how people think. We need to know people's perspectives on things. And so when we got to the end, what we talked about is the difference between Christianity, and this is totally C.S. Lewis here. This is not Adam Hamilton, C.S. Lewis. The difference between Christianity and other major religions, said Dr. Lewis, is simply this. Other major religions are an attempt to reach God. And that's a noble thought. But Christianity is God's attempt to reach us. Incarnation. It's God coming to us. And so it's not this idea that I can sort of achieve my way to God, but God in his infinite wisdom becomes one of us, and in his infinite grace becomes like us so that we might become like him. And so when we got to the end of the study, somebody asked me, I remember this happening, somebody asked me, so Davis, what is the Christian response to be to other religions? Is it to accept other people, or is it to influence them? And I said, yes. And he said, well, no, let me rephrase the question. Are we supposed to befriend or accept them, or are we to convert them? I said, yes. And he didn't get it at first because it was kind of an either-or proposition. And so then I had to, being a rabbi, I asked him a question about his question because I was trying to make a point. And this was my question. When have you ever influenced somebody that you didn't accept? That's a rhetorical question. When have I ever befriended or when have I ever influenced someone that I rejected? And I think when you look at the Luke method, Luke is very Christocentric. This is not diluted sort of anything goes, whatever. It's totally Christocentric. And now, unlike John's gospel, John has this high Christology, right? I mean, when you read John, it's almost charismatic. It is charismatic because John's emphasizing which side of the incarnation, the God side of Jesus, right? But Luke, more than John's gospel, is emphasizing the human side of God. And that's powerful. I'll give you a little example of this, and I'm going a little bit longer on this question than I need to, but I think it really is the most, there's two really critical, the most important questions, and this one is one of the most important. How many of you have been to Israel? Sherry and I went to Israel in 1998, and if you've done that, you know that the people, somebody brought me, Linda, you brought me a DVD today of Travels of Paul, or was it Israel? Was it both? Okay, that they had been with the panels and with Howard, and the people that you experienced that with, I know I was like 37, 38 when I did it, and it was the ultimate midlife experience, because you're like at halftime. And Sherry and I did this together, and we need to do that together a bunch sometime. But the people that you do that with become your family. You never get over that. Walking in the footsteps of Jesus is just so powerful. So we were taking this trip, and one of our guys on the trip, his name is Bill Nethling. He's in the steel business. A dear friend, played football for Georgia Tech, and he's really, really smart. He's very intelligent. He loves God with his mind. And he went over there, and he had what he called kind of a conversion experience. But he said it was totally different from what he expected. And we were coming back on the plane, and he said, I just feel new. I've had this conversion experience. And I said, well, tell me about it. He said, it's different from what I expected. And I said, how so? He said, I went over to Israel to go in the footsteps of Jesus, expecting to meet God in Jesus. And I saw a God that was human. And that changed my life. So what you're seeing in Luke, you're seeing, yes, you're seeing God-man. You're seeing the incarnation. By the way, that's why there are two candles on the altar, because one symbolizes the humanity, the other divinity. So when the acolytes light that, you have two sides of the nature of Christ together. But it was interesting that he said it was the humanity of God that converted me. God is human, God is divine. But when you look at Luke's gospel more than any other gospel, he really exposes the humanity of God in Jesus. And there's this totally inclusive, it's almost like a desperate search. Luke 15, seeking and searching for that which is lost. And somebody gave me a card and said, I don't have a question, but one of the revelations from the Luke 15 was the until. You remember that part that we talked about? That the shepherd and the woman with the lost coin, they search and seek for that which is missing until they find it. Remember, Matthew says, if they find it. Luke says, until they find it. That means that God is on an inexhaustible search, that God is lovesick for the world, and he won't stop until he finds what he's looking for. Now, I got to tell you, that's huge news for us. It's good news. And for those of us who understand the centrality of grace, this is not about our effort. This is not about our achievement. This is about receiving the grace of God. And that once you receive it, it changes us from the inside out. You don't have to do anything to deserve it. We don't deserve any of that. But God in his infinite love loves us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And so Luke has this marvelous Christocentric expression of who Jesus is that looks pretty human in certain ways. And Dr. Luke, who has this bedside manner, sees Jesus as a great physician who's lovesick for the lost. So all of that to talk about this sort of, it's not universalism, don't go there. By the way, Luke 16 really talks about that. You were here last week when we talked about Lazarus and the rich man. You remember in that story that there was a chasm between them in Hades? In Hades meant the place of the dead. There was this sort of growing understanding of eternity in Judaism. And as early as the book of Daniel, they're beginning to understand that there is a resurrection. But the Jews were divided on this, by the way, because remember that there are four different sects of Judaism. There's the Sadducees, who are the establishment. They're almost corrupt because they're sort of partnering with the Roman government. The Pharisees, by the way, the law keepers, the meticulous ones, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And the way you can remember that is a Sadducee doesn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see. I mean, I learned that when I was about six, and I've never forgotten. It's the only way that I can remember it. So there's a difference, but there's this growing understanding of eternity. And so in that Luke 16 story, you've got the Hades story where if you don't think it matters how we live in the here and now, if that doesn't make any difference, if we're all, you know, everything's coming out in the wash, don't read Lazarus and the Rich Man, because you've got a different story. Don't read Matthew 25, the parable of the good shepherd dividing the sheep and goats, because what the story says is the way that we live in the here and now has repercussions for the hereafter. And the criterion both for Luke and Matthew to some degree is not just the confession, although it begins with that. But remember what Matthew 7 says, not everyone who confesses me as Lord will enter into the kingdom of God, but he or she who, what? Does the will of the Father. Now, this is James saying, faith without works is dead. Now, I know what Paul says in Romans. If you confess Jesus is Lord with your mouth, you shall be saved. But understand that Paul's understanding of confession is not just lip service. It's life service. The word liturgy, every Sunday we have liturgy for the church that Shannon helps us with, affirmations of liturgy, doesn't mean words. It means life service. So when we're reading the liturgy of the church, it's not just for our minds. This has to get down into our bodies, into our hands, because the scripture understands that hearing is not enough. Hearing has to become doing. And by the way, this is also in Matthew's gospel. You remember the parable in Matthew 7 of the two sons? I love this story where there are two sons and the father asked them both to do something. And one of the boys says, I'll do it. But he didn't. The other boy says, I ain't doing it. But he did. And guess which one was faithful? Not the one who talked, but the one who walked. Hearing and obeying, the final parable, by the way, in Matthew is the parable of the two builders. It's like the one who built his house on the rock. The one who hears and obeys, Jesus says, is like the one who built his house on the rock. And when the storm clouds came and the creek bed rose, there was a foundation there, and it stood. But those, says Jesus, who hear and don't obey are like the one who built his house on the sand. And when the storm came and the creek bed rose, great was the fall of it. So remember what John the Baptist preached in Luke 3, bear fruit that befits repentance. Do works that demonstrate your faith. That's not works righteousness. You can't work your way into the kingdom. Works happen not to earn God's grace. Works occur because you've already got it. When you know that you're loved, instead of trying to earn love, then you become loving because you've got it. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more or less than he does right now. You've got it. But we were talking about that this morning, that in our culture, the most difficult thing, particularly for men to do, is to receive. Because we feel like we have to do something to earn it. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Remember that commercial? And we think of life that way, that I don't want anything free. Because, well, sometimes free ain't really free. But there's nothing you can do, nothing I can do to make God love me more or less than he does right now. It's receiving. And then because you have it, then comes the works. Not to get it, but because you've got it. Universalism, this idea of it doesn't matter what you believe. Can you imagine? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. You remember this book? And it basically says that if you're not happy with God in this life, you sure wouldn't be happy in heaven. That would be your hell. And vice versa. And so he talks about this great divide, this great chasm, this great divorce. Can you imagine Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa in the same space? And the problem with universalism is, if Ollie Ollie come in free and it doesn't matter how we live here, then you'd really have to question the justice of God, right? And that's why people who would not sort of have any sense of eternity would feel like, I've got to take justice into my own hands. And I've got to do it now. And that can lead to some violent acts because I'm, leave wrath to me, says God. The God of grace is also a God of justice. And you can't have one without the other. It's the flip side of the coin. A God without justice is a permissive God. A God without grace is a legalistic God. You can't read the prophets and not understand that. That God is a God of grace, unmerited favor, but with that comes justice in the world, and that has repercussions. The way that I live here and now affects, has repercussions in the hereafter. All right, well, that's enough about universalism. That was pretty important, and but let me move to the next one. I'm going to move to an easy one now. Does Satan exist? Y'all didn't give me any softballs, by the way. This is, here's the question. Here's the exact way it was asked. You spoke of Satan tonight as a real being. This was last week. Does Satan exist? And if he does, here's where it gets really easy. If Satan exists and God created everything, why did he create Satan? This is the problem of theodicy of suffering and evil. And I don't think I'm going to answer this question. Somebody, please, who wants to answer that question? All right, never mind. These are Board of Ordained Ministry questions, by the way. When I was in North Georgia for about 8 years, I was on the Board of Ordained Ministry, buddy, and we asked these questions, and if you couldn't answer these questions with some kind of cohesive understanding, then you were deferred. I mean, and sometimes people, well, you're being kind of harsh, but I'm telling you, on this issue of suffering and evil and theodicy, we can literally ruin somebody with a poor theology, right? On sin and evil. It never fails to occur that after that week where we're interviewing people in Board of Ordained Ministry about these issues, sin and evil, that invariably the next week I come home and there's like 8 counseling sessions where what we're talking about is theology. Why did this happen to me? Why the suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? Is evil stronger than good? Is Satan bigger than God? And so let's take, first of all, does Satan exist? I remember one preacher saying, there's so many little devils running around here, they got to have a daddy somewhere. my answer, short answer to that question, and I'm sorry I don't give many short answers, would be yes, but we don't dress Satan up the way some people do with the horn and the, you know, the pitchfork and all that. Evil is so much more subtle than that, that we don't even see it sometimes. In fact, most of the time, evil is very attractive at first. And really, you have to go back to the Garden of Eden to get an understanding of that temptation to go against God, to obey your own voice, looks pretty good, really. It looks very good. I think self-reliance is that. I think self-help. I mean, we've lived in our culture with this self-help movement kind of thing. I went in Barnes & Noble's the other day and asked the clerk, where's the self-help section? She said, if I told you that, it would defeat the purpose. Temptation usually looks good. I can fight off the biggies. I mean, we can handle that. But so in the garden, there's this issue. There's this wonderful story, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there's just one, you know, everything belongs, they're given everything. They're made in the image of God. They're given dominion. They're given everything to enjoy with one prohibition. And why is it that the one thing off limits is the one thing that we can't live without? It's the one prohibition that you gotta have. And that's our human problem. And so you've got this voice that's saying you don't have to believe God. God is holding out on you. You don't have to go along with that. You can have it your way. We make commercials like this. Have it your way. You can have the world. Do it the way you want to. Now, the word Satan means adversary or opponent. And you see, you get a glimpse of Satan in the book of Job. And this is really interesting. I'm going to go back to free will for a moment, because apparently there's a problem in the book of Job that there in the council of the angels, there's an angel that's sort of going astray. So what we're led to believe is that even angels have free will, right? And so Lucifer, or Satan in the book of Job, is an angel that's gone rogue. So even angels have free will. And so God didn't create evil. God is totally good. God has no evil within him, but because of free will, there is the opportunity to go our own way, to choose our own way. Even, apparently, says Job, even for the angels. And there's several kinds of evil. There's natural tragedy, and that's the one we have the most difficult explaining. In fact, it's better not to try to explain what you can't. It's better to say, I don't know. Why the tsunami? Why Katrina? You know, why do these natural, we call them acts of God, or why does that happen? Well, we don't know. What we do know is that sin is so infested in the culture and in the world that the globe is groaning because of sin. But we can't explain that. And when you start trying to explain the inexplicable, what happens is we make ourselves feel better, but we make the one who's suffering feel awful. And that's exactly what happened in the Job story. I love that story where Job, he's lost everything except his wife. He's lost his children to the whirlwind. He's lost his health. He's down scraping his sores. And suddenly, some of his friends from Brentwood come to see him. And their names, some church friends, they're in the same small group. They come on Wednesday night. And so they come over to see him. And they're Stephen ministers. I know that because they do it right the first week. The first 7 days, they sit down with Job. And what do they do? Listen. And weep. They're just there. They don't say a word. They sit with him. They hold his hand. They're not going to remember what they said. Job wouldn't remember what they said anyway. I mean, when you were grieving, when you were in a hard place, you don't remember any advice. You just remember who was there. And you remember their presence. So everything's fine for a week. But after a week, the friends grow tired of being silent. And they think, well, someone needs to say a word on behalf of God. And when they begin to articulate his suffering, end of friendship. Because they're trying to explain the inexplicable. And so there are times where it's good to just let God be God and to say, you know, I don't understand this, and it's not up to me to explain it, but I love you and I believe that God is present with you. Now, here's the wonderful thing about evil. Of course, good is greater than evil. Of course, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? We know that. We believe that. But here's the interesting thing. Though God doesn't cause evil, you see it in Luke. You see it across the scripture. God can actually even use evil for good. That doesn't mean he caused it. And this is where we get in trouble. This is exactly what happened in Luke 13. And since we're going, don't just mark Luke 13. Read this when you get home, in verses 1 through 4. This is the question that the disciples ask of Jesus one day because something evil had happened in Jerusalem. And so they basically asked Jesus the question. What had happened was there were some Galileans that came down to Jerusalem. Some Yankees came down from Galilee into Jerusalem, and they were worshiping. And Pilate sent some soldiers in there, and there was a bunch of them that were killed in the temple. I mean, his soldiers took the sword. And so the disciples want to know, well, what did those people do to deserve that? It's a good question. What they really want to know is, how can we avoid it? And then the other thing that happened, there was a tower. This is in Luke 13. There was a tower in Siloam, and apparently they didn't have a good engineer. And the thing just kind of fell one day, and 18 people were killed in the aftermath of that tragedy. And they asked the question, did those 18 people sin? Did that happen? And Jesus won't answer the question. I love this. He won't get to the cause of it. He simply says, look, basically, we're all going to die, so unless you repent, you'll die twice. That's basically what Jesus said. So you're asking the wrong question. It's not always, why did this happen to them? It's, what does this mean for me, and how do I need to be prepared? Because we've all got one death per person, right? So John 9 is another, and that's not Luke, but it's the same kind of story. In John 9, Jesus and the disciples were passing by a man who was born blind one day. And the disciples couldn't help themselves. Who was born blind that this man, who sinned, who messed up that this man was born blind? Because in their theology, if you've got a problem at birth, then that had to be traceable to somebody's sin. And believe this or not, this is true. In the first century, there was a concept in Orthodox Judaism that actually believed in prenatal sin. So you could explain suffering. Now, I've tried to figure that out. The only thing that I could figure out was maybe on a Saturday night, the fetus got a little crazy on some amniotic fluid one night. But I mean, it's ridiculous. But it's a way to explain that the world is fair, and the other way to is that sin is cyclical. Remember when it says in Genesis that God visits his sin to the visits punishment to the third, fourth generations of the family? So some folks were taking that literally of saying, well, great-grandpa must have messed up. And so great-grandchild paid the consequences. That's not at all what that text means in Genesis. What the text in Genesis means is that sin has a cycle to it. So what it means is when I abuse my children, they're going to continue that cycle. When there are addictions or when there are issues sometimes with me in poor parenting, I'm starting a cycle that's going to continue sometimes 2 and 3 generations. It's not imputed sin from God as a way of getting back at great-great-grandpa, but that was their way of trying to explain it. Who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus says, look, it's not about that. He doesn't answer the question of causality. He says, look what God can do in the midst of this, in the midst of the pain, and then he turns the evil into good. In this case, he heals the blind man. Whenever I think about God able to use even the evil, isn't this true that some of the worst parts of your life and my life, God has somehow been able to weave that together in a way that has actually strengthened you later? I mean, how can you explain that except by the grace of God? I always think about the exit. I always think about Joseph's story on that one. Joseph was his daddy's favorite. And his brothers couldn't stand him for good reason. He was a brat. He was the baby in the family. And his daddy gave him this coat. Nobody else got the coat. But Joseph got the coat. And his brothers had just had it. He was a tattletale. He was always dreaming. And it's one thing to dream, but he was telling his brothers his dreams. And he was always the hero of all his dreams. And so legitimately, they got sick of it. And so they take him out into the field. And they throw him into a pit. And they decide they're going to kill a beast, and then they rub the blood, and gypsies come, and Midianites, and off he's gone, and they're rid of him. And they have to go back and make up a tale and tell their dad, and he's sick. He's just sick. And Joseph goes on in, it goes from bad to worst. He's in prison 2 years for false harassment charges with Potiphar's wife, but he still dreams. He's still dreaming. He's still believing. And so then he gets out of prison and he gets a secretarial position, and lo and behold, the years pass and he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. There's a famine in the land, and so those Hebrew people are trying to find food. And so they come over into Egypt, and those brothers come in and they see, they don't recognize him, but Joseph recognizes them. And when he sees his brother, I mean, if I'm Joseph, I'm going, I'm going to stick it to the man right here. I mean, you just think about it. And Joseph, I'm sure he has to use self-control here not to do that. But he puts him through a bunch of exercises where the little baby brother, they find the silver cup, and it looks like that he's going to lose his life. And then in that last encounter with his brothers, he just loses it. He just begins to weep because he sees that his brothers, when they're threatened with losing Benjamin, his whole story comes back of being in that pit, of being in a prison dump that he's not sure he's ever going to get out of all the evil, all the torture that he went through because of somebody else, because of his brothers. He just loses it. And then he looks at him and, it's me. And then he says, what you guys meant for evil, God has used for good. And they have a family reunion. And they have grace and forgiveness. Because Joseph, in spite of all of that evil, God used it for good. Whenever I think about this, whenever I think about that story, I think about something that happened. I apologize for going too long on this, but these are the two most important issues. Check your e-note next week. I'll write about the others. These are the two most important. When we were in Lawrenceville, the first summer we were there, it was 2001. It was right before 9/11. And so they'd had a beloved pastor who'd been there 8 years. I'd never followed anybody that had succeeded. And this guy, they loved him. And so I didn't know if that was possible, really. And so we loved where we'd been. And so here we come, and it was like 3 months, and then 9/11 happens. And that really draws people together. The second month I was there, you probably saw this on CNN. There was a woman who worked in Gwinnett County that was a member of our church. She had a little girl. And she's okay with me sharing this. I've shared it before. But she and her husband were at odds with each other, and they'd been divorced. And he'd married another woman, and things were not good, and custody things and stuff like that. And she got a piece of mail from him one day, and it was a bomb. And I never knew this guy, but I'd heard about him. He'd been through a disciple Bible study. He'd been a part of that church. And it didn't detonate like it was supposed to, but it did enough to burn her face and her hands. And it was on CNN, and I remember it was during camp meeting. We were having a camp meeting, and I went to Gwinnett Hospital, and she was going to be okay, but I remember sitting there and just holding her hand, and I remember the rest of the day, I couldn't get that gun, it was gunpowder. I couldn't get it off my body, and I couldn't get it out of my mind. That here's a guy who had walked with God and then left God. And here's this woman. And you talk about therapy and those kinds of things. And then one day she was giving her testimony in church. And she told the Joseph story. And she said, what sometimes is meant for evil, God can use for good. And I thought to myself, if that woman can say that, God can do anything. Didn't cause it, but can use even the evil of this world for good. And that's amazing grace. It's unbelievable what God can do with the worst of human circumstances for his good. The other point that I wanted to make about this is that when I thought about this guy, I think about Demas. Now, he's a little known character in the New Testament. I'm going to preach about Demas sometime. All that we know about him is what Paul said about him. Demas, who was one of us, fell in love with the world and deserted the gospel. That's all it gets. One line. And sometimes it haunts me when I confront temptation or struggle or something that looks good, and I remember, you know, when it comes down to it, it's kind of like the kings in the Old Testament. King Josiah did what was right in the sight of God. King Jehoaz did what was evil in the sight. It didn't matter if you got 40 years tenure on the throne. One line. She did what was right. He did what was right in the sight of God. Those two questions, I think, are the most important questions, not just in Luke. I think those are the most important questions in the world for a Christian in terms of our Christocentric faith, universal appeal, not universalism, and the question of theodicy of evil. How can God use evil, and how can I keep from responding to evil with evil? By knowing that God in his infinite grace can even use even the evil for his good. There are other questions, and we'll deal. If you ask some of those other questions, if you will let me know, we'll discuss that. But I think these are the two that are the critical questions right now in our culture and in our own experience. Don't you? I mean, that's what we struggle with more than anything else. I did a series on Job recently, and someday I'm going to do that here. You know, we always think of the Job question as being, why do bad things happen to good people? Right? You read Rabbi Kushner's book, classic book, Why Do the Righteous Suffer? Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I studied that book, and when I studied it, I really saw that that's not really the theme at the end of the book. What the theme of Job is at the end of the book, and the one that keeps me awake at night, is why do good things happen to me? We don't ask that. Why the grace given to me? We don't ask that question very often. But I think that's the most important question that you can ever ask. Lord, why do good things, blessed things, happen to me? It's about grace. It's about the goodness of God. Well, it's time to go. Let's stand and we'll close in a moment of prayer together. Father, we give you thanks for your unconditional love and grace. We thank you for just being able to reflect for an hour tonight in the midst of a kind of a monsoon outside, all the rain that's come, that it hasn't kept us from being in this place with you. We thank you for the way that your Holy Spirit replenishes our souls. We thank you, God, that even when we're sick with questions, when we're struggling with issues in our lives, when we're wondering, where are you and what's going on, that we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we're never alone. We thank you that you love us so much that you're like a shepherd who searches for that one missing lamb until he finds it. And like that woman who sweeps in the dust of her home looking for that one missing coin until she finds it. And we pray that you would give us that kind of inexhaustible love for each other. We pray that we would be fully present with one another and with those within our family, with those within the marketplace and network, that maybe just our presence can be a source of strength and ministry and witness to. We thank you, God, that to witness, we don't have to have all the answers. We don't even know all the questions. But really, to be your hands and feet, we just have to reflect your heart. We have to reflect your love. And we're grateful that we don't have to do a thing to earn it, but all we have to do really is receive it, and then we get blessed in sharing it in ways that are hard to articulate. So we thank you for your word. Your word is indeed a lamp unto our feet, as we have sung. And we pray that we would go from Bible study to do some Bible doing. That we would bear fruit that matches our confession and our repentance to your glory and to the good of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.